It's Christmas. No tree, it's official. So I'm going to look at a very familiar passage to many of us, but hopefully we can just pick something fresh out of it. David Parker, if you don't know who David Parker is, I think he's a vineyard pastor of somewhere like Desert Highway Vineyard or somewhere like that, somewhere in the States. He tweeted something a couple of weeks ago, which kind of I liked. It's a bit deep, and I've just been trying to unpack it ever since. He said, expecting people to honor or celebrate something for which they have no genuine feeling, he's talking about Christmas, forces them to resist or pretend and convinces them that what you value is in this way must not be meaningful on its own. I didn't read that very well, I'll read it again. He said, expecting people to honor and celebrate something for which they have no genuine feeling forces them to resist or pretend and convinces them that what you value in this way must not be meaningful on its own. And he said, the power of Christmas is not in its performance, but in its surprise. I like that. It's kind of deep. I'm not going to unpack that particularly, but it's kind of resonated with me. Particularly because a few weeks ago I was walking through the warehouse, one of the warehouses at work, and there was a guy there, and he looked particularly depressed. And so I thought I'd go over and just see how he was doing. And I said, why are you all right? He said, well, you know, and he said, I'm just really depressed. And I said, well, why is that? He says, well, you know, because Christmas is coming. And then everything that meant. And it wasn't that he had suffered trauma or anything at Christmas, it's just the expectation to perform and the inevitability that he was going to fall short and fail. And it was just, and this was like 5 or 6 weeks ago, like 2 months before Christmas was going to hit, and it was already affecting him. Which is just such a tragedy that Christmas has become that for so many people. And I know people who have really struggled financially at Christmas time, and it just seems to exaggerate or magnify the problems and their shortcomings. I want to look at Luke chapter 2 and his account of Jesus' birth, and the words are so familiar. I know we hear them this time every year. We never hear them at any other time during the year, but just it seems to be at Christmas time, so we really associate these words with this anticipation of Christmas. So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everybody went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. I mean, pretty familiar words. Maybe the translations are slightly different to what we remember from when we were kids. And as many people have said, many Bible commentators have said before, and it's worth saying again, that there was no room for Jesus when he came into the world, which was symbolic of what was to happen to him throughout his life and in adulthood. The only place where there was room for him was on the cross. His parents sought a place for him in the overcrowded Bethlehem, but there was none. He sought an entry into the overcrowded hearts of men. He could not find it then. And still his search and his rejection goes on today. But don't get me wrong, Jesus is not to be pitied here. It's not Jesus that is to be pitied. Mankind is lost, helpless and vulnerable, not this boy child. Without him, without his redeeming work in our lives, we're the ones to be pitied. We're the vulnerable ones. And all this busyness of the crowds, few would have noticed that Holy Family turning up, and none made room for them. Mary and Joseph had that hard slog of bringing him into the world. I mean, that 80-odd mile journey, whatever it is, from Nazareth to Bethlehem was physically exhausting as it was for the heavily pregnant Mary. It was only really a part of it. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at Joseph. Joseph would have had the challenge of accompanying his betrothed. He was carrying a baby that was not his own. And if you think for a minute that that was easy, you don't know how the devil torments. And if you've ever suffered torment from the enemy, where does he hit you? He hits you where you're weakest, hits you where you're vulnerable. What does he seek to undermine? He seeks to undermine truth and faith. In Matthew's gospel, I'll just read a little bit of Matthew's account. I have it here. In Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, he says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I dream quite a lot. I have a lot of dreams most nights. And occasionally, I think some of them might be prophetic, meaning that I believe that God is speaking to me through them. Often, I am certain they're not of him. And I'm always amazed how creative my mind can be while I'm sleeping. You wouldn't believe, I suppose we've all had that. Well, where did that come from? When it comes to channels for communication, dreams can be confusing, disturbing, misleading, and even they can even be affected by what we've eaten. If you had cheese before you go to bed, dreams take on a whole new level. And yet Joseph believed his dream was from God, and he was obedient and faithful to that. But there was no precedence for this, for what he was facing. A virgin pregnancy. You think, how many of his family and friends would agree with him that that was the most likely explanation for Mary's condition? I mean, it's not, is it? So Joseph knew the angel had spoken to him in a dream, and Joseph had several other dreams as well later on. So we know when he goes to Egypt and comes back from Egypt, and so on. So God did speak through dreams. But this question of Jesus' parenthood, his illegitimacy, was even thrown back at him by Pharisees in one interaction that John records in his gospel. They ask him, where is your father? You're just challenging this very thing. This thing that God engineered, that even foretold in a prophet, but it's almost like he just wants to make it difficult. I mean, it's no small thing in this Middle Eastern and shame, honor culture where adultery was punishable by death. What Joseph did was incredible. it was selfless and really, sorry, countercultural. And he was probably never vindicated in his lifetime either for not divorcing Mary. If you think about it, who at some point would have said, apart from Mary, who I've no doubt would have been extremely grateful that he chose not to divorce or have her stoned or whatever. I don't think anybody would have said to him in his lifetime, good call, good choice, you know. We don't read much about Joseph in the Gospels. Much after Jesus turns 12, we don't hear any more of him. And so the assumption is that he died before Jesus started his earthly ministry. So he may not have seen what, you know, the fulfillment of that word, the fulfillment of that prophetic dream. I mean, we must assume that this poor carpenter was faithful to that instruction throughout his parenting of Jesus. Jesus was referred to as a carpenter. So he would have learnt the trade under his dad, his earthly dad, and worked with his dad as he grew up. And there's so much of Jesus in the ordinary, and I just want to say that, you know, some of the, you know, these most momentous occasions in history in Jesus' life happened in ordinary places like this, you know, born into a manger. When he died, you know, when he redeemed, you know, if the church was to engineer these things, they would have palatial nurseries, or, you know, when he died on the cross, that would have been some sort of glorious, magnificent thing, which the church has erected these kind of structures over these places in Israel. There were these gaudy, enormous structures to try and honour what the event that happened there, but in reality, when the events happened, they were very ordinary. And, you know, when he was crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem, it was a dirty, horrible, rotten place where that work of salvation happened. And as with his birth, you know, it was ordinary, born into poverty. I just want us to take something from Joseph's example here. We each may believe we have a call on our lives to serve God in some particular way, to serve his church in some capacity. It may be just serving a neighbor or your community. It may be as simple as honoring and serving that one person, as in Joseph's case. And you may never be recognized for it this side of heaven. So many of these prophetic words that I hear are all about having an international ministry and reaching the nations and having a platform and all that sort of stuff. Very little about doing the car parking or clearing the toilets. So you may never be recognized for it this side of heaven. You may never feel as though you've ever been vindicated this side of heaven for holding true to that word. And obedience doesn't mean an easy life. It certainly didn't for Jesus and neither for Joseph and Mary. I mean, take this job. This isn't my job. But take the job of pastoring a church. I mean, there's always opposition in ways you wouldn't expect in any other job. Take worship leading, it's the same. And with Joseph's humble obedience, the gossip behind his back, the unmerited criticism, which goes counter to everything God holds dear, I'm sure he would have had that. People would have talked about him behind his back. So it is with, you know, pastoring churches. There's always confrontation. And it goes counter to faithfulness, loyalty, humility, servanthood, and so on. Helen's brother runs a church in London, and about 200 or 300 people there, I think, probably. And I remember him telling me that some people feel obliged to write him a letter on everything he's doing wrong when they leave the church. And these are from what you would expect to be the nicer people in society. These are Christians. These are Christians. These are nice, loving, kind people. They've got this example of Christ, and yet they still feel obliged to point out where he's going wrong. He had a 26-page letter from one lady who left his church. 26-page letter on everything he was doing wrong. Extraordinary. And I know David, our pastor, has had more than his share of that kind of thing. If David was here today, this morning, I would be apologising to him right now, because I don't want to embarrass him. I'm not going to disclose anything particularly personal, but I want to say that, and I was sharing it with someone last weekend. I was at a conference with David. It was only David and I from this church that went, and it was over Hastings Way, and nobody knew us where we went in this conference. Nobody knew us. And the people ministering were either from Toronto or Bethel. I can't remember where they were from. Going back a few years. And there was some prophetic ministry going on. The guy from the front called David up. Out of the crowd, he stood up. And then he basically told him how the Father saw him and saw everything he did. And he wouldn't have known David from Adam. But the Father saw everything. And it was incredibly moving to hear the Father's heart for David and his faithfulness, his loyalty. Yeah, it was lovely. It was beautiful. And I felt really privileged to have sat there and witnessed it. David would never tell you that. Yeah. And it was right. That's the Father's heart for the man who's been a humble servant to this church for many, many years. Loyal, faithful, and dependable. When we witness about Jesus, when we share our faith, and we share the gospel, we attempt to bring Jesus into a crowded world that still doesn't have room for him. And as with Mary and Joseph at that first Christmas, it could be a long slog at times. It may be really inconvenient, and in some places actually dangerous and painful. But as with Mary and Joseph, it is just a matter of being faithful to your calling, to your role. And we will suffer torment and anguish where we're weak. May suffer persecution, exclusion, maybe ridiculed, challenged. Our legitimacy to speak will be questioned. Even our sanity, believing in a God that you can't see. Our logic will be questioned, our authority, and so on. But we have one job, and that's to bring, as Mary and Joseph did, was to bring Jesus into an overcrowded heart, into overcrowded lives, to a generation that's living in an overcrowded world. We must do it faithfully. God is faithful, and it's his part to anoint, to back up, and to endorse, and to empower what we do supernaturally, and he does that. He makes the difference. He makes that difference between a really well-structured argument that wins a disagreement but loses a friend. That one we can really prove your point and win that argument. He makes the difference between that and just a simple anointed word that finds its way into a person's overcrowded heart and touches their very being and changes their life. God does that. God does that. I mean, as with the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds, which I might do next week, it follows on in that passage in Luke. That was gloriously supernatural. And that's God's side of it, sort of announcing his birth of Jesus. When all of heaven seems to spill out in celebration, and heaven can't contain the joy that's coming. But it still needed Mary and Joseph to have done their part. They needed to have labored and stumbled and sweated along rough roads and and struggled against the crowds in Bethlehem, and also in a very act of labor itself to deliver the baby. They had to do their part. Jesus came into the world poor, an outcast, oppressed, fleeing from violence, but welcoming those on the margins. And he left this world poor, an outcast, oppressed, submitting to cruel violence at the hands of violent men. His arms spread wide on the cross, as if to welcome everyone in his death. The lost, the marginalized, the sinners, all who would accept his perfect sacrifice. Christmas is a celebration of when God himself came down in human form to save us from our sinful state, to die for us that we may live forever, but also that we may see and understand what the Father is like, who he really is. And by following Jesus, become like him. More than that, to be one with him, so that we look like him, rather than looking like we follow a set of rules. Galatians 4 says, But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Jesus came into a world when conditions were the darkest. Israel was a very backslidden state. The most religious of them, the Pharisees, had no desire whatsoever to seek the glory that comes from God alone, in their arrogance preferring instead the praise from men. It was as if God waited to step in until all seemed beyond hope. God's like that. That's his style. Not only choosing an unlikely time, but also the most unlikely place. And in the most unlikely way, in poverty, entrusting the savior of the world to a teenage girl. I mean, it was really remarkable. Well, that first Christmas, that picture of the first Christmas with the poverty and the rejection. And there was nowhere for Jesus. It was so unlikely. God bypassed the religious elite to bring about the salvation of the world. So don't limit what God can do here. Just because we're in a small group in the middle of nowhere, God could start anything, anywhere. But don't limit what he can do here. And he's already starting to do some great things that we're seeing. But Christmas is not about how we perform it, though it's so ingrained in our culture. I know that those words kind of fall on stony ground. The ridiculous commercial build-up and the expense and all the excesses and his focus on that one meal and everything that builds up to it and that day and all the gifts and all the cards and all of that. But the real beauty of Christmas is the hope that we have, not the despair that seems to come to so many that struggle at this time of year, as I said at the start. The beauty of that first Christmas was God bypassing the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem and revealed his glory, his goodness to lowly shepherds, to poor folk. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice on the cross takes away the sins of the world, was born in Bethlehem, that very place where lambs were reared as sacrifices for the temple, just a few miles up the road. That perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Bethlehem is quite a big and bustling town now, under Palestinian control, built amidst the rolling hills and pastures where these lambs would have been reared. When pilgrims visit, the noise and the chaos must be very reminiscent of that first Christmas. And sometimes it's all that noise and chaos that makes it difficult to find God in the midst of it all. Pretty much as it is, I think, trying to find God in the midst of all of our Christmas preparations and all that's expected of us. I don't know why Christmas has become what it's become. It's madness. It's not a Christian festival. Now it's just a commercial. Bonanza. God is so different. He is so different. He has always been so different. His ways are not our ways. And he's all glorious. Kind of waffled on a long time. I just want to take that point about Joseph, that he believed that word and he stayed true to it, that word that he received in a dream. And all God was really saying to him was, Mary is carrying my lad. Would you look after them? Would you provide for them? Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. All's good. She's carrying my child. He'll be the savior of the world. It's a simple request. It's not grand, although there couldn't have been a higher calling, I don't think, than to look after the Son of God. I love it in its simplicity, but also in its magnitude. That God would entrust the Savior of the world, his Son, to a teenage girl and a poor carpenter from a town where everybody would say nothing good can come out of there. Joseph carried that word and he was obedient to it, and he was never vindicated, I don't think, in his lifetime. And his friends and family, you know, it's a dirty thing. It's a dirty thing even to suggest, but you know that there would have been gossip. You know that only Joseph would have had that dream. Only Joseph would have known that was the angel speaking to him, the angel of God telling him not to be afraid to take Mary. And it's such a subjective thing because nobody else could corroborate that. Nobody else could endorse it, that word. It was Joseph's and Joseph's alone to be obedient to. To honor Mary, that one thing, that one simple job, that was his job, and he did it. And I think we are called quite often to just simply serving and loving one another and honoring that person and being faithful and being steadfast, being like Jesus. You know, it's not mega stuff, it's simple stuff, and letting God use us in whatever way he will. If you take anything away from this morning, just take that thing that Joseph had a word where people would have been very suspicious of. And to be honest, you know, and that thing that, you know, he was his betrothed who was pregnant, and there was no precedent for this, you know, a virgin pregnancy as such. And by Joseph honoring that word, he'd also faced that possibility that they would be looking at him as perhaps the one who had had sexual relations with Mary outside of marriage. Just by being honored. So there was no vindication, there was no honor, no glory in it anywhere other than between Joseph and God. And I'm sure when Joseph stepped into heaven, God would have said, thank you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's all we want, really, to be welcomed when we get to glory. Be welcomed with those words. Just thank you, well done. Thank you for being faithful. That was it, really. Just wanted to look at Joseph this morning. We'll look at some shepherds next week. All right, okay. I just want to pray. So, Father, you speak to us. I know you speak to us all the time. In so many ways. Help us to hear you. I pray that you would enable us to hear you more clearly and to be obedient to that call that you put on our lives. Where nobody else will be able to corroborate that. Nobody else will be able to justify it or anything, Lord, that I just pray that you would Give us the strength to just to walk faithfully in that call that you've put on us. That we may glorify you and do that work that you would have us do, Jesus. Amen. Amen.